Last week, when we were together, David Harrell took you through God's incommunicable attributes. And these are the attributes of God, as you see at the beginning of the notes, that are the characteristics of God that we do not share with Him. Wayne Grudem is very good at nuancing things, and he would prefer to say that are shared less by us. By that he would mean that we know a little bit about immutability being unchanging because some of you aren't any better. And you're still stubborn, and you still have various opinions and phobias and so on that you've had all of your life. So in view of almost that kind of negative thing, the lasting characteristics of people, Wayne Grudem can say, well, we understand something of immutability. We understand something of eternity. We understand something even of omnipresence as we do some multitasking in this life. I don't quite share Grudem's phrase that are less shared by us. I know he's trying to really be careful, but to me, aseity, the independence and self-existence, the immutability, the eternity, the omnipresence and unity or simplicity of God are characteristics that belong to God alone. And that is the classic way of understanding them, and I am more comfortable with that. But in any event, everybody agrees about these communicable attributes of God, which are those that all people share with God in a slight to greater or lesser degree, and that Christians will display more and more as we grow in grace. Now, let me just say at the very beginning tonight that we have some little books ordered that some of you may want to purchase. They're on their way. They are a little book by Wayne Grudem called Christian Beliefs. And it is that little booklet, or it's not a booklet. It's about 200-page paperback, but it is that book that we're kind of using as a pattern for these studies. And so it's a very good little book. The problem with the book is that it really is a summary, and therefore every single sentence in the book is important. There's not breathing room between the sentences. It's like Cliff's Notes. So every single sentence is important. For those of you who know Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology is, to my way of thinking, a household book. Every Christian household should have it. It's not only easy to understand, it is very enjoyable to read. And what happened was that he wrote the systematic theology, and some Christians, and I don't quite understand this, but some Christians said, well, it's just too deep and it's just too heavy and I don't understand it. So Wayne Grudem condensed it down and abridged it to a book called Christian Doctrine. Systematic Theology is 1,200 pages. Christian Doctrine is about 500. And his son took a look at it and said, sorry, Dad, it's not condensed and plain enough. So then they did this little paperback that we've ordered called Christian Beliefs. And it should be here soon. It's on its way in case you'd like to buy that. But we also have copies of the Systematic Theology on its way. And to my way of thinking, that's the thing to get. So I'm going to be reading a couple of passages from it tonight. Let's look at these communicable attributes of God, because what I have said in that sentence there is that all people share these attributes to a certain extent, and Christians will display more and more as we grow in grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. In a few weeks, Alex Guerra will teach us about the nature of man. And the nature of man and woman, the nature of human beings, is that we are made in the image of God. And that's one of the reasons that we have value before God. And there are, therefore, ways in which we display characteristics that God has. And so, in that, we are God-like. At the same time, we are ungodly. So understand that to be godlike is not the same as being godly at all. Adam was godlike in his dominion over creation and the command to have dominion. He was godlike in having a relationship with Eve, which was like God's inter-Trinitarian relationship. He was godlike in having creativity and so on, being able to name the animals and that kind of thing. But then he became ungodly. Well, he still had some godlike characteristics to a greater or lesser extent, but they were all tainted by evil. So you can see, I think, what I mean by just looking at this very first characteristic of God. God has spirituality. And so do we. But of course, our spirituality is not of the same order or on the same level as God's, even after we're converted, even after we're born again. So let's look at this characteristic of spirituality. God is spirit, Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:24. And what he was saying there in that context is that God was not to be worshipped in confinement in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where the Samaritans said that God was to be worshipped. Jesus said, no, God is not limited to a spatial location, and he is not limited to, therefore, to worship in a particular place. He is spirit. He is not material. He is not corporeal. God does not have a physical body. He is not made up of matter. He has no parts or dimensions. So when you read in the Bible about God's eyelids, his eyelids try the children of men. When you read about the hand of God or the finger of God, or any other language that compares God to human beings, the theological term for that is anthropomorphic. That's anthropomorphic language, which it is applying to God the characteristics of a human being for benefit of our understanding. John Calvin said that in the Bible, since we can't understand God, God talks baby talk to us. And so these hard theological passages that you and I wrestle with are baby talk. They are God lisping to us. And one of the ways that he lisps is to speak of himself in these human-like terms. But he is not a human being. He is not a man that he should lie. And he does not have body parts. He is not a glorified man, as the Mormons teach. He does not have a physical body. He is spirit. We don't understand what this is like, but since God's existence is spiritual, it's superior to anything we know. Why do we say that it's superior to anything we know? Because it's what God is, and God is superior to anything we know. So this pure spirituality, which is God, is something almost beyond our comprehension. We can trust the same God to be in India with the Hassis at the same time that we're worshiping him here in Austin, Texas. He is everywhere. He is not confined to one place, and he is the ultimate spiritual being. though we are material and have bodies, God has given us spirits in which we worship Him. We worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus told the woman at the well. And there's another passage there. These are just representative passages. There are many passages that we could turn to, but one is where Paul is telling the Philippians who the true people of God are, the people who really have the true circumcision of the heart. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." Then, as you no doubt have thought, well, if we're spiritual beings, what about the fact that we're spiritually dead, that we come into this world dead to God? Well, that's absolutely true. And first, our spirits must be made alive to God in the new birth. "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins," Ephesians 2 says. And then it says down in verse 5, unless you have a version that puts "made alive" in the very first verse. In verse 5 it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What that means is not that your spirit was numb, not that your spirit was inoperative. Your spirit may have contacted demons in your life. You may have been part of the occult. You may have practiced witchcraft with your spirit. You may have channeled a spirit or been into some sort of mind control, and your spirit may have been very much alive to the principalities and powers. The point is that your spirit was dead to God. It was dead in relationship to God, and God has made you alive in Christ, so that that spiritual making alive is also called by Paul a resurrection. It's called by John a new birth, regeneration. So our spirits must be made alive to God in the new birth. Then when our spirits are made alive, the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit, to our adoption, that we are in fact the children of God. And those joined to the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, become one spirit with Him. In our spirits, we pass into the Lord's presence when we die. We have to wait for the bodily resurrection. Our body is put into the ground to decay. But our spirit, as Ecclesiastes 12:7, returns to God who gave it. We are already in fellowship, Hebrews 12:23 says, with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So although we're physical and not pure spirit, we do have spirits. And like God, we have spirituality. Then another thing that God has as an attribute is knowledge. God's knowledge is omniscient. It is all-knowing. 1 John 3:20 says God knows all things. And so He knows all things that exist, and He knows all things that happen. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows the future, as you know. He is above and over time. And so one day is as 1,000 years to Him. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows all things and all details about the future. In that great passage in Isaiah that's mentioned there, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." So things have been prophesied, and they haven't yet come to pass. You can say that this verse is just as relevant today as it was in Isaiah's time. God knows the smallest details of your life. And this is a source of great comfort. It says your Father knows what you need before you ask Him in Matthew 6:8. It says over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 30, He says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And many of you have loved and marveled at that great passage in Psalm 139. We always read it on the Sunday nearest Sanctity of Human Life Day, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, because it speaks about the formation of the baby in the womb. But in Psalm 139, you remember verses 1 and 2 say, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and You are acquainted with all my ways. In verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. A preacher may well pray, Lord, You know everything I'm going to say tonight. Please help me get it right. Because He knows it in advance. Verse 16, Your eyes saw my unformed substance in Your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You and I keep dayminders or calendars. We start at the beginning of the day. We see, what am I going to do today? We look at the end of the day. We check off things that we got done and lament things that we didn't get done or only partially got done. But God has seen His own dayminder for every day of our lives far in advance of the time that we were even born. And He sees your dayminder for the rest of your days. He knows exactly where and when you'll be located and what you'll be doing. God knows all things that are possible. What might have or what could have happened. That's an interesting idea. You think, I wonder what would have happened if this had taken place. Well, only God knows. And Jesus made that point when He talked about the cities that would have repented if they had seen the things that were being done in Jesus' day. This is an interesting thing to contemplate in the next bullet. He never learns. We say that as an insulting thing about some people, don't we? He never learns. Isn't it wonderful that God never learns? He doesn't ever learn anything new. You might wish you could tell God a thing or two sometimes, but He knows everything. And He never forgets. He doesn't forget anything about you. He is never surprised. You and I are surprised. Sometimes we are surprised at ourselves. God is not surprised at us. All knowledge is present with God all the time. And when it says He remembers our sins no more, that means He doesn't remember them against us. That's what that means. He doesn't remember them as a prosecuting attorney would remember them. He doesn't remember them in a way to use them against us. But He is always knowing everything all the time. That is, for the unbeliever, a very frightening thing, because it means that God has absolutely in-depth and intimate knowledge of everything about the unbeliever, and his secret sins are in the light of God's countenance. But for the Christian, it's a source of great comfort, because we do long to be known, and yet there are very few people that we can really be transparent with. But with God, we can be utterly transparent. We can come into His presence knowing that He knows all about us, that He understands every problem, that He has empathy for us, or that we can seek forgiveness from Him for the things that only He knows. But He does retain an omniscient, all-knowing knowledge. In contrast to that, our knowledge is always going to be imperfect. And so as much as we know and we learn, and we look back on our lives and we say, well, I didn't know any better then, I've learned better now, and we have these experiences, our knowledge is always incomplete. In the great 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The mirrors in Paul's days were not very good. If you have a brass mirror at home that has not been polished up in a long time, and it's got a brass back and it's got a nice clear glass front, turn that mirror over and look at yourself in the brass back, and you'll see the kinds of mirrors that Paul knew about. All mirrors in those days reflected only dimly, and that's what our knowledge is like. But then he says, we will see Jesus face to face. And he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We sang that beautiful hymn by Robert Murray M'Cheyne that says, then, when I see all of these things happen, then I'll know how much I owe. Because even the knowledge that we think we have about how grateful we ought to be to God for His grace for us is as nothing as it will be when we finally realize how much we owe at the last day. But we do have knowledge, and we're being renewed in knowledge as Christians. Therefore, we should read our Bibles. We should know God's truth. We're exhorted, as Ben prayed for us at the beginning tonight, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the way 2 Peter ends. And that is what we're supposed to be doing all of our Christian lives. God is a God of supreme omniscience, all knowledge. We have knowledge too, and we're supposed to be using it for the glory of God. Thirdly, God has wisdom. And what that means is this. God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. Isn't that interesting how God's wisdom works? Scripture calls God, the only wise God. Romans 16:27. God is wise in creation. Psalm 104:24 celebrates God's wisdom in creation, and that's a whole subject just to think about the tremendous wisdom that He showed in creation. And those who love to look at the evidence of a Creator in their scientific studies are always amazed at the manifold wisdom of God, the ultimate Creator. But He showed wisdom in redemption, too. You remember that great first chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul is contrasting divine wisdom with earthly wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What a sentence. You see, the world didn't know God through wisdom. God couldn't be known through earthly wisdom. God couldn't be known through the best philosophy of the Greek thinkers. God couldn't be known through the highest earthly wisdom that there was. And Paul is saying that was due to God's wisdom. God couldn't be known by earthly wisdom, and that's in the wisdom of God. He says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He says God has a gospel here that we preach. And that's where the wisdom of God is. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It's a fascinating passage as Paul zigzags there talking about foolishness and wisdom, but he is saying that preaching the cross is what God wants done because that's where the wisdom of God is displayed. God shows wisdom in the church. Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. God shows wisdom in our lives, and you know that that's the case, don't you? Because you have seen amazing things as your life has unfolded or unspooled like a film. And yet, what you have seen is that God was working everything together for your good, for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. God's wisdom can, in part, be given to us. God will give His wisdom to us. The beginning of wisdom, of course, is to have a holy fear of God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But one great thing is that God will grant wisdom to those who ask Him. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Sometimes when I'm asking for wisdom, I am very apprehensive, not from asking God, but from asking somebody else. Whenever I seek somebody's advice, I'm a little fearful that they're going to think, well, you idiot, don't you know the answer to that? Isn't that plain as the nose on your face? Why are you even asking? What kind of dunce are you? We have a Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, who will never say those things to you. Isn't that lovely? He does not upbraid. Instead, He gives generously without reproach. You're never going to hear your Heavenly Father say, stupid. When His wisdom is not shared with us, when we go through a situation and we don't quite understand what He's doing, we're not even sure of the best course of action, then we learn to trust God's wisdom in Him. He's going to be wise. And so we turn a situation over to God and we simply trust His wisdom. Let me quickly read 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You don't know why you're going through what you're going through, but you say, He is good. He is right. He is wise. I will trust Him. Then look at number 4, His truthfulness. He's the true God, and all His knowledge and words are not only true, they are the final standard of truth. This is very important because, yes, there is truth out in the world. There's truth among in the sciences. There's truth in mathematics. There is truth in anything that is reported accurately that is indeed true. And yet, the ultimate standard of truth is God. And so you compare every other truth with God's truth in Scripture. And John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And verse 17 is where Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here is God's word, and that's what is going to sanctify us. Now, here's a wonderful sentence from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's worth really pondering. Grudem says, if we think the same thing God thinks about anything in the universe, we are thinking truthfully about it. That sentence is worth memorizing. That sentence tells you what the essence of confession is. Homologeus, to confess something. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. What are you doing when you confess that Jesus is Lord? You are agreeing with God. That's what confess means, to say the same thing. When you come to God with your sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? It means you say, all right, God, my friends wouldn't say this is a sin. I'm not even sure, come to think of it, that I think it's also sinful. And then we say, but your word condemns it. I've sinned. I know I've sinned. I will now quit rationalizing to you. I confess it. I say about it what you say about it. That's what we mean here. Agreeing with God. If we think the same thing God thinks about anything in the universe, we're thinking truthfully about it. That's a profound thing to reflect on as you live your life as a Christian in this culture, in this world, with your friends. What really is the truth about any issue? Is it what God says? Or is it some variation or perversion or alternative philosophy? Here are the implications of all of this. God can be relied upon to do what He's promised. I want you to see that in Titus 1:2, He is literally called the unlying God. The word for God, for the God who does not lie is one Greek word, and it means the unlying God. We're to imitate God in pursuing what is, that should be true, not tur, T-U-R, should be T-R-U-E. I guess my spell check thought that I wanted to write tur. But anyway, we're to imitate God in pursuing what is true, whatsoever things are true, Philippians 4:8. And in speaking the truth in love, we should love truth and hate falsehood. What about God's goodness? Well, this is important because God is the final standard of good, and all that God is and does is worthy of approval. Now here's Grudem again. We're not free to decide by ourselves what is worthy of approval and what is not. Good is what God approves. Why is what God approves good? Because He approves it. Now, like I told you when we did that initial lesson on the Bible, some people say, well, that's circular reasoning. No, there's a time when circular reasoning is absolutely justified. And it is justified when there is an ultimate authority. There is no other ultimate authority other than the Bible or God Himself. So God's got to define what is good. Good is what God approves. Why is what God approves good? Because it's God who approves it. God is good and does good. He's the source of all good for His children. This encourages us to give thanks. And we therefore should do good. Galatians 6:10 says we should do good to everybody. We should do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this is why it is good for Christians to be on the front lines in a Hurricane Katrina. This is why it is good whenever there is suffering for a Christian to be there offering help and compassion. This is why Christians should do good works which God foreordained that we should walk in them, never to earn salvation, but they should not just confine their good works or their good deeds to the body of Christ. When you see Presbyterian Hospital in some city, be thankful that they take in Baptists too. When you see Methodist Hospital in Houston, be glad that they take in Gentiles, pagans, atheists, agnostics, and maybe one of those Gentiles, pagans, or atheists or agnostics will think, Methodist, isn't that some sort of Christian group? Why isn't there atheist hospital in the next block? Because Christians imitate their Lord in doing good to all, even to those who will not be saved. God Himself is the ultimate good that we should seek. That should be good instead of God, but it's also true that He's the ultimate God that we should seek. I want you to see three things at the end of the goodness section. This will help you get clear in your thinking about how His goodness is dispensed. God's mercy is His goodness to those in misery or distress. God's grace is His goodness to those who deserve only punishment. His patience is His goodness to those who sin over a long period of time. He allows it, He puts up with it, and you can certainly all look back and say, thank you, God, for your incredible patience with me. And number six is love. And that's simply defined as God eternally gives of Himself for the good of others. Love has the desire of blessing the other person. So when you love somebody, you want to do them good. You want to bless the object of your love. That's what agape love is. So to know God is to love others because God is love, 1 John 4:8. A fascinating thing to think about is how love characterizes the relationship of the Father and the Son. Jesus said, the Father loves me. Jesus said, I love the Father. The Father, Son, and we presume the Holy Spirit had a relationship of love. And God shows love in the same sense of desiring the well-being of you and me to us. God's eternal love is expressed in the sending of the Son to die for our sins. First among those verses is John 3:16. We've memorized it from childhood, and yet it is profound because it was a giving love that was designed for the ultimate gift, eternal life for His people. We imitate this attribute when we love God and others. And we especially reflect God's love when we love our enemies, because you were an enemy of God when God loved you and sent His Son for you. And Jesus makes that precise point when He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you're God-like and godly when you can love your enemy and seek to bless that enemy, as Paul says you should do in Romans 12. Then there is holiness. God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. And the Lord is called holy both by the writers of Scripture and by the angels. There are many passages where He's called holy, but there are a couple of there from the Psalms, but the great passage in Isaiah 6:3 is what the angels say. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Then His holiness provides the pattern for His children to imitate. And there are the two passages that say, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is God's motive for disciplining His children. So sometimes you'll go through some painful disciplining of the Lord, won't you? But why does God do that? Because He just wants to teach you a lesson? No, it's for your holiness. He disciplines us for our good, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He wants us to be more like Jesus. And Christ's present work is sanctifying, that's another word for making holy, the church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might cleanse it with the washing of water, with the Word, and present it to Himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Come out from among them, be separate, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Number eight is righteousness and justice. And these two words are together because they're pretty much synonyms. They're looking at the two ideas from two different angles, but they frequently translate the same word. In both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, righteousness and justice come from the same word group. So God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right, as He is with what is good. You see, ultimately, we're living in a society where many issues are coming to the forefront, and we're going to have to give an answer or a defense as to why we come down on the side of a particular issue. And you know, it's like I said the first night, ultimately we have to decide that based on the fact that God testifies about this book as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit, we have to consider this Bible to be our ultimate authority. And one day, Christians will simply have to say, well, it doesn't matter what the sociological answer is. It doesn't matter what the medical answer is. It doesn't matter what the philosophical answer is. This is the biblical answer about righteousness and justice. And God is the standard of what is right. Abraham took comfort in that when he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. He kept asking God, well, would you spare it for the sake of just a fewer people, you know? And finally, he saw that God was, in fact, what he proclaimed him to be, the judge of all the earth who will do right. Abram said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He does right. There's a problem for us, though, because that means he must treat people as they deserve. In his revelation of himself in Exodus 34, it says that he forgives iniquity and sin, but it says that he will by no means clear the guilty. So that raises a question. He must punish sin. How can he forgive sin if he is just? I don't think I have to tell any of you what it says in Romans 3, 23 through 26, because that's the heart of the gospel in Romans that makes the point that God has set forth Jesus to appease his wrath as a propitiation. And Paul says that was to show his righteousness, his justice at the present time, so that he really might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He punished Jesus in our place. I want to read you just a tiny little paragraph from Wayne Grudem about what a good thing this is, that God is righteous. He says, it should be a cause for thanksgiving and gratitude when we realize that righteousness and omnipotence are both possessed by God. If he were a God of perfect righteousness without power to carry out that righteousness, he would not be worthy of worship, and we would have no guarantee that justice will ultimately prevail in the universe. But if he were a God of unlimited power, think about this, unlimited power, yet without righteousness in his character, how unthinkably horrible the universe would be. There would be unrighteousness at the center of all existence. There would be nothing anyone could do to change it. Existence would become meaningless, and we would be driven to the most utter despair. We ought therefore continually to thank and praise God for who he is, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's the verse that's on your sheet, Deuteronomy 32:4. Quickly look at wrath. God intensely hates all sin, that which is opposed to his moral character. And as you know, that's the backdrop for the good news of the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed, Paul says at the beginning of Romans. And then he explains in Romans how God in his grace and mercy toward us took his own wrath in Jesus and delivers us from the wrath to come. And the one who does not obey the Son still faces wrath in the future. Every unbeliever tonight faces the wrath of God. And this is why people need to hear the gospel and why people need to hear the Lord. Because he is a God of wrath, but he is also a God of love for sinners. And therefore, people need to know what he himself did in the person of his Son to take and satisfy his own wrath. An implication of this is that we should be people who hate injustice and sin. We should long to see justice done. We should believe in just laws and a just society, in the just punishment of criminals. We are people who have an innate sense of God-like wrath in our conscience. And yet, yesterday, I was hearing about what life is like now for those who are school teachers and who school principals and so on in public schools. They try to correct and discipline the students, and there was a time, of course, when the parents would back them up. But now the parents are against the teachers. The parents are against the principals. The parents are against those in authority. What's interesting is that their godlike sense of right, wrong, justice, righteousness, and wrath has been perverted because their understanding is darkened. There's nobody out there who's not mad about something. There's nobody out there who's not mad about some sort of injustice. They just have a reverse form of injustice. It's all counterfeit. It's all topsy-turvy. They call evil good and good evil. But they're plenty mad about it. You see, wrath is in us. Wrath is in us. And all you have to do to provoke somebody to exercise wrath is tell them that God is a wrathful God. But it is an attribute of God that even the most contrary, false-thinking unbeliever shares. But the true wrath of God is going to be a fearful thing to behold at the end of time, at the day of judgment. And thank God that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved from the wrath to come. Power, verse 11, God, or part 11, God is all-powerful and able to do His holy will. There are no limits on what He decides to do, from parting a Red Sea to causing a virgin to become pregnant. There are no limits. He will only do what is consistent with His character. That is most important. He is all-powerful, but His power is controlled by His nature, by His character. Our making of choices within the limitations of our power is one of the ways in which we're most God-like. The fact that you choose, the fact that you are a free moral agent, not that you have freedom of will, but that you're able to choose, is one of the ways in which you're God-like. When human beings are deprived of their ability to make free choices by evil governments or by other circumstances, a significant part of their godlikeness is suppressed. And then finally, perfection. That word is the Cliff's Notes of all the attributes of God. It's a summary attribute, and it means that God possesses all excellent qualities and lacks no part of any qualities that would be desirable for Him. And it is this attribute that Jesus calls us to confess and imitate. The word can also mean complete, but it means complete in how you ought to be. It means complete in perfection. And so the Lord Jesus Christ actually says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What does that mean? It means that you and I cannot hide behind the fact that we sure are godly in some of the areas of our life. But that problem we've got with our temper, well, that doesn't matter so much. It's the fact that we do such godly things in other areas. We pay our tithes. We witness to people and so on. Never mind that we make life a living hell for our family members with our temper. You see? What Jesus is saying is, it's good that you pay the tithes. It's good that you witness. Now work on that temper. Have a summary of all of God's positive communicable attributes mirrored in your life. Every area, work on it. Be you perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. These are attributes of God, and they are attributes of God that should make us be lost in wonder and love and praise. This is the gracious and mighty God with whom we have to do, who has sent His Holy Spirit into your heart so that you might become His child, and He is your Father. The attributes of God are meant to be meditated on, pondered, and to fill us with awe, drive us to our knees, and lead us to live for God's glory. Amen. Finally, let us pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, words cannot comprehend You, and especially words in such a short span of time. But we thank You for the reminder from Your Word that You are indeed all of these things that we have studied tonight. Great are You, mighty are You, good are You, and loving are You. But You are also holy. You are also wrathful. You are a jealous God. You are a God of all knowledge and all power. How can we possibly praise You adequately with the words of our lips, the thoughts of our heart, or the obedience of our hands? You are all glorious and all wonderful. Thank You for revealing Yourself in the person of Your Son. Continue to reveal Yourself to our hearts day by day. Show us Yourself as we study Your Word. Impress upon us how we should use the attributes that we share with You for Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.